we've taken that idea of soul meaning the entire body. It was one of the headlines on the Washington Post for when the Titanic sank. Said that they had 1,800 souls lost. So we've taken it into our own language as well. But we're really talking about the soul as our inner being. But when the Bible looks at the word, there's the Hebrew word nephesh and the Greek word psuche. When the Bible uses that word and translates it, it doesn't just say soul. It uses, depending on the context, it uses it in a number of manners and uses a number of words. And I've got some of the words here. We can talk about life or mind or heart or desire or man or me or attitude, person, lust, self, spirit, creature, and fish. Maybe Steve was right. Actually, there is one instance where one of the translations has called it as fish, which is quite ironic because all the other translations have it as soul. So perhaps soul does mean fish after all, and I just don't know. Anyway, so when we think of soul, it encompasses our minds, all we think about, our logic, our reasoning, our calculation, but also engaging our little grey cells. But it also talks about us in our imagination, when we let our minds and look at things and imagine and create and so on. But it also talks about, when it talks about soul, our soulish, our inner being, it also talks about our heart. So that means our passions, our desires, and so on. So when we look at this understanding of what soul is, then we have to incorporate all those things in our understanding. Of course, we know that the soul doesn't work in just in isolation, that it is entangled with our bodies and our spirits, and we can't separate it so easily. But there are things that our soul does, doesn't it, that affects our spirit, you know, our passions and our concentration. You may remember the cartoon Charlie Brown, the Peanuts cartoon Charlie Brown. And do you remember when he steps up to the mound at the baseball game and takes the baseball bat and swings it back, and he's concentrating so hard that he puts his tongue out the side of his mouth? Do you remember the kind of cartoon? Remember that? He kind of concentrated so his body responds by sticking his tongue out. You know, did you do that sometimes when you concentrate? Do you stick your tongue out? You do, right, okay, that's great. But do you remember that time when your heart's desire walked into the room? I'm sorry, it's not that funny. And your heart beat a little faster. And your breathing became a little bit more rapid. And your palms sweated that little bit more. And you became tongue-tied and couldn't speak properly. And probably became less attractive to that person than you ever were before. So what goes on in our inner being also affects our bodies as well, doesn't it? So we're going to look now at the soul, and just I picked out four things that we're going to look at, what I think will make up or help to make up a healthy soul when it comes to walking out our life with Jesus.
Brilliant. You've whet our appetite to hear more, Ian. So we've got a bit of an understanding of what the soul is, and we're going to use it now.
Well, thank you for your thoughts. In some ways, I'm just going to sit down now because a lot of what you've already said is what I'm going to say. But I just kind of want to reiterate some of the things. In Proverbs, in the Bible, it says this: as a man thinks within himself, so he is. As a man thinks within himself, so he is. So what goes on inside, in our inner being, in our souls, often defines how we act in certain situations towards different people, how we react when things happen to us, how we respond emotionally, how we develop our thinking towards certain things and certain people. But how is our inner being? How are our souls shaped? Well, it happens in life as you grow up. We learn certain things. We pick up things subconsciously and put them in our inside. We believe certain things. We have influences from our parents, our friends, maybe folks at school or work, all those things. The media, what they say on television and radio. All these things influence how we think and how we behave. The Bible says that also there are five influences, five things that happen to us or impact us. Firstly, it is God, God's will, God's wanting his will to be done. Don't we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. God, the one who created all things and declared that they were good, the one who's given us the breath of life, the one who desires that we receive life and have it to its fullest, its most complete, its richest in our relationship with him. So God's influence is on our lives as we walk in this world. But then there's Satan. He has an influence. He wants to rule the world. He's the one who comes to kill, to steal and destroy all that God wants to do amongst us. He's the one who whispers in our ears, did God really say? And he wants to use sin and our selfishness to influence how we think and behave. The Bible also talks about the world in general as an influence on our lives and has an impact. We've talked about some of those things like the media and our peers and so on. It was interesting, and by this I give no kind of political view at all, but it was interesting, Leslie recalls when we were discussing the issue over Brexit, about one of the interviews that she heard on the radio, and it was a BBC reporter who went up to Sunderland, because that would be one of the areas that would release its results of the vote first. And so they wanted to get a kind of a vox pop as to what these people from Sunderland thought. And one of the people that the interviewer talked to said, oh yeah, it's all about immigration and all those people coming in. And the reporter said, oh, and is this a particular problem in Sunderland? And he said, oh no, it's all down in London. So it wasn't actually happening to him, and he couldn't see it, he couldn't test it, he didn't know it, but he went on what other people were saying, and he took it into himself and formed a view, and quite happily, that was his thinking. I have to admit, in growing up where I did and when I did, in kind of this environment, nobody taught me it, nobody said it, I just picked it up. But I know when I was younger, I had a particular prejudice against black people. I know it happens. It was the world's influence on me and the way I thought. I don't think that now, but at that time, it was the things that come unto me from friends at school. I don't know why at school, because I had a friend, Jacqueline, in my class, and I didn't have none of those thoughts, but generally, I knew I had a prejudice against black people. But that's what happens to us. We all have those influences that come in from the world and affect inside. But also our flesh does have an influence on us, our physical being. Now, I know when I get stressed, I get drawn towards having something to eat. All right, so you're thinking, have you been stressed lately? Have you? Thanks. I knew that would happen. Some men are developing a six-pack. I'm developing a family pack, okay? All right. But we know there are certain things that we do in response to our emotions. Sometimes it's the way we think as well that has an impact on what we do inside. And so it comes out in our behavior, in our thinking, and so on. So all these things have an impact on our soul and shape us in the way that we think and do and feel. But Paul warned the church that they shouldn't be what he called a soulish people. Other translations kind of as a natural man. In other words, we shouldn't be led just by what happens in our souls, in our minds, and in our hearts. Those are not the things that lead us. And here's a spoiler alert. He said we should take into account the Spirit of God and what he teaches us. But that's for next week. Okay, so I'll leave that there. So we're not just soul people. We're not just led by what's in here. Because he then went on to say to another church, he said, don't be conformed to the world and the way it thinks, its patterns, its behavior. Don't be conformed. Don't align yourself. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind or your soul, your inner being. It's to be renewed. So the bad things that we think that lead us to say and do things are changed, are transformed by him and his life within us. I always remember one of the leaders a long time ago in Ichthus always used to say, the Bible doesn't say be transformed by the removal of your minds, but by the renewal of your minds. We're still to think, we're still there. But to have our souls transformed by the life. If we want to begin to live our lives truly and fully in the truth of who we are in Jesus, because don't we find that we do act contrary to how we should be in Christ? And that's why we need to be changed and transformed. We need to realign ourselves, to get rid of, to have healed the things that go on in our hearts and our minds, and to bring them captive, well, to bring them into the light of Jesus, and to talk to him about those things, and say, Lord, I know I do this, I know I think this, Lord, but what do you say? How can I change?
We're going to prepare, guys, in a minute to really worship our socks off. So we're going to get all the instruments and flags out in a moment. So just so you know, let's listen to Ian.
Yes. I've actually had a captivated soul. That's all right. No, a captivated soul would be just as good. A captivated soul. I thought it was interesting on Wednesday night, one of the things that Anne said to us about her life and how it changed was when she realized that God loved her. And I think that's one of the key truths that we need to hold on to and not let go of, and not let the devil tell us any different, and not let circumstances try and push that away from us, that we are totally, utterly consumed by his heart for us. Our souls should be captivated by that thought, by the love that is expressed in Jesus towards us. Some years ago, many years ago now, there was a small team of us from Ichthus Forest Hill who went up to St. Christopher's Hospice, and we were asked to conduct the chapel service there on a Sunday morning. And there were folks who gathered there in the chapel. That's how long ago it was, because they got rid of the chapel a little while ago, didn't they? But anyway, and it was also broadcast throughout the hospice. And I was asked to do a little Bible thought there. And in that Bible thought, I took the story of the prodigal son. And we all know it very well. And as I was thinking through, I kind of let my imagination run away, because one of the phrases in that story, in Luke's account of the parable, is that when it says that on the prodigal's return, when he was still a long way off, the father saw him. Well, that must mean that the father was up high. So that puts the father right at the top of the house. You know, they have flat roofs. So my imagination was, there was the father actually standing up on top of the house, looking out towards where the road hit the horizon, so he could see his son return. And I let my mind wander a little bit longer, and I kind of wondered, how many times did he run down those stairs and down the road, thinking that the silhouette on the horizon was his son coming back? But the picture of the running father, to the people of those days, would have been absolute lunacy. A Palestinian father and a Middle Eastern father would not run. It was just beyond him. It was just not what you expect of the behavior of a father. But he ran towards him. And it says, almost a literal translation, is he fell on his neck. He gave him the biggest, biggest bear hug a father could give to his child, and kissed him. I wonder, in your mind's eye, if you took the place of the prodigal son, and you picture yourself walking over the brow of the hill, knowing that your father's house was just over the ridge, and you're looking down, wondering what on earth the welcome would be. And suddenly you hear something. And you look down the road and you see your father running towards you. And he leaps on you and gives you the biggest hug and kisses you. And then immediately calls for the things that son would have. That would be a ring for his finger, shoes on his feet, and a cloak for him. Without any question. What do you think? What's in your heart? How do you respond to that picture of God? Is it something that you welcome? You really look forward to? You say, yes, that's how I feel God looks at me. Or do you think, oh no, I can't have that because of all the dirt and all the things I've done wrong. And you'd shy away from it. Would you think, well, that's very unbecoming of God? I mean, he's not the sort of person who does that kind of thing. What is your thought? But the truth is, that's how Jesus expressed the love of the Father for the returning Son. If you haven't kind of got that really welcoming picture, maybe that's one of those things that you need to bring before the Father and say, Lord, actually, I don't feel that of you. One of the ways we express our worship is to sing. And I just want us to kind of let it all go, really. To let some of the things that inhibit us, that we know perhaps shouldn't inhibit us. We did a little bit of that. I was so surprised. I must admit, I thought it was going to be a real flop, the Soul Train. I thought we'd all be very kind of, you know, uptight, and we couldn't really do it, and it'd be really embarrassing. But that was lovely. That was fantastic. Well, let's turn our attention to the one who really, really deserves our whole body, wholehearted, whole-spirited worship. And let's lift him up. And Sam's going to come and lead us in worship. Is that okay, Debbie? You got anything else to say? Yes, I think a healthy soul is a humble soul. In Paul's letter to the Philippian church, he refers a number of times to the believers and how they should consider the condition of their inner being, their souls. And often uses the word mind in them, in the letter to them. He asks them how they conduct themselves, how they are in relationship with one another in Christ. And I didn't bring my Bible with me. Someone got the Bible and could read Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 4. Is there someone who could do it? Someone? Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Someone could do it? Oh, someone's being pointed out. No. Would someone? No. Smita, thank you very much.
Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others.
Thank you very much. I'm so nervous that I didn't realize I actually had it written down here, but there we go. Thank you, Smita, for adding another voice to it. So Paul says, the same mind, the same love, united in spirit, or literally together souled. So we have the translators that want to use the word spirit, but it's together souled. Intent, on one purpose. Our life with Jesus together is a life that's lived together. And the condition of our souls, our inner being, makes a huge impact on our life together as brothers and sisters in Christ. So Paul was giving them this exhortation to watch how they lived, how their attitudes were to one another. And it also has an impact on their witness to those who don't yet know Jesus. So he said, don't do anything that's self-motivated. Look for gain or for self-promotion. Do everything in a manner that's for the interest of others and not for yourself. In another letter that he writes to the church, he says we are to be equipped to serve one another, to minister to one another, to build up the church so that the fullness of Jesus fills us up. And he said we do that in the humility of mind. And he points to Jesus, who is our supreme example. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I always take that as Jesus' double humility. The humility that he had to not to be in the form of God, to be found in the form of man, to take on our flesh and to live a life like we live it. But not only that humility, but then being found like us, he then humbled himself to death, to the point of death, to giving up his life. The picture there, which is not very clear, unfortunately, is of course one of the other examples that Jesus showed us of his humility was when he washed his disciples' feet. He took on the role of a Gentile slave, because it wasn't even the Jewish slaves who washed the feet of their masters. It was someone from the Gentiles. So it was the lowest of the low who washed the people's feet as they came in for their meal. That's the kind of example. That's the kind of way we serve. One of the disciplines that Paul encouraged the Christians there was firstly to dwell on, to imitate, to aim to transform your heart and your mind like Jesus. And he goes on in that letter to the Philippians to say these things. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellent and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Consume yourselves in these things. Take up your mind's space by thinking of these things. This idea was poo-pooed by his contemporaries. I don't know if you remember it, but the newsreader Hugh Edwards, he had an idea of either producing, I think it was either a newspaper or a news report on the television that only gave good news stories, things of how people had helped other people. Because he felt that the news these days was just so full of all the bad things that were happening. He wanted to encourage people that there was some good in the world that was going on. Unfortunately, it never ever came to fruition. But he wanted us to think about the good things that happened, just as Paul wants us to think about all the good things that there are, all the things of God that there are, which are worth our effort and our heart space and our mind space and thinking of and considering and shaping our souls with those kind of things. We've had the captured soul, the captivated soul, the humble soul, and lastly, the hopeful soul. I'm just going to be very short because I thought we were going to get pushed for time. By all the things that we were doing. So this will be very short. And if you want to turn to Psalm 42 and look at that as I speak, then please do. In this psalm, Psalm 42, the psalmist is having soul trouble. He has a yearning and a thirst for the presence of God, and it feels as though God is not there. He remembers times when he, along with the crowds of God's people, used to go in joyful procession into the temple to worship. And it doesn't feel like that any longer, and he's not able to do that anymore. On top of that, his enemies are surrounding him and taunting him and saying, "Where is your God?" But at that point, he speaks to himself. I thought it was interesting that we came out with one of those points about taking the thoughts captive, was actually we speak out things. And here the psalmist speaks out. You do talk to yourself, don't you? Yeah, I thought so. Like the prodigal son, it's like he came to his senses. And he says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God." He puts his place in God. He doesn't follow what his feelings dictate. He doesn't follow what the enemy's words say. He puts himself in God, where his hope lies. He then goes on to remember some of the past experiences he's had. He says, "Therefore, I remember you from the land of the Jordan, the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life." I'm not talking about positive speaking. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about putting yourself in that place where your hope lies, and that is in God and not in the feelings of your actual circumstances you're in. The Bible talks about hope as being an anchor. He put his anchor down in God, not in the things that his soul was experiencing. He was putting his soul's anchor in God. For some, such desperate situations don't turn out right. That's why I'm not talking about positive speaking to make things all right, because for some people it will never happen. But they'll have their hope in God. And ultimately our eternal hope is in God. Whatever happens to us in this life, for those who love and follow Jesus, our eternal hope is in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the current experiences of our soul and our body and our spirit will be irrevocably changed. For the words of Revelation say, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Where is your anchor holding now in your circumstances? Like the psalmist, we should exhort one another to put our anchors down in God, for he is the source of our hope.